Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the freedom that we have in studying your word. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. We thank you for the understanding that comes from you and the wisdom and power to enable us, Lord, to do what you instruct us to do. Lord, we give you thanks for all this. We pray that we will indeed glorify you and honor you in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably you'll be, some of you have noticed the signal that Ronnie was giving me. They were quite concerned because it's already past 11. And I don't know if it's good or bad, but I think it's this. I have that reputation of preaching really too long. And when the worship team prepares for that, they give that allowance for me. And thank you for that. It's very considerate of you to think about that. I hope that I won't take much of the time this morning. Because as I was studying, we're supposed to do an introduction to the book of Philippians. And as I was studying this, it's just the introduction. I said, okay, but when I look at the verses that we're going to go through, I have to cut it in half. So I'm supposed to do Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Today we're just going to do Philippians 1, verse 1, part A. It's just half of the first verse, so I hope it won't take all those time. Anyway, let me start with a reality check of the world we live in. We live in a sad world. It is fallen. It is a world that is familiar with loneliness, despair, depression, dissatisfaction, disappointments. It is a world occupied by fallen people. And because of this, we are so consumed with the pursuit of happiness. Isn't it? The pursuit of happiness can be seen in almost every endeavor of men, Christian and non-Christian alike. Parents want this for their children. Husbands want this for their wives. You know, we say, happy wife, happy life. And wives want this for themselves, for their husbands. I know it will elicit a response. We want to be happy. We do things with the end point of happiness. In fact, happiness has so controlled our society that it has become the very reason for the basic unit of the society to stay together. How many marriages do you know that was broken by separation and divorce because one of the parties says, oh, I'm no longer happy? How many churches have been bought down and rendered ineffective because people say, I'm no longer happy here? Now, I'm not trying to judge people who move from church to church for the reason of seeking to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a different thing. But many people leave churches because they're no longer happy with the music. They're not happy with the people. They're not happy with how the things are being run. Pastors leave churches and move from church to church because they're not happy with their pay. Employees look for greener pastures because they're no longer happy with their salaries or wages. The pursuit of happiness is sometimes the ultimate pursuit of men. Self-help books, motivational speakers, bloggers are everywhere to give us advice on how to find happiness, how to live a happy life. Happiness, however, is dependent on circumstances, and that's the way we look at it, that's the way we live. We want the environment around us to be conducive to giving happiness. This is very true, you know. I woke up this morning, I realized this truth right there and then, at the very start of the day. I was so annoyed with the environment that I woke up into. And I just realized that the Lord is teaching me to see these things. Yes, my life is based on the environment or the circumstances around me. If it's good, I'm happy. If it's not favorable for me, I'm upset. I'm sad. I'm depressed. How many of us have that this morning? True joy, however, is not that. True joy is, as we will learn from God's word, is not dependent on happenings, the way happiness is. So happiness is derived from the word happenings. What happened makes you happy. The true joy is that experience of confident, calm assurance of inner peace in our inner being, regardless of the circumstances around us or the circumstances within us. I'm blessed just this morning, you know. You wake up in the morning, you receive a prayer request. I hope you won't mind me sharing this, Brother Ronnie. But it's one thing that has tested my resolve this morning again. You receive, Brother Ronnie is supposed to lead us, and we see him leading in the worship, and he was sending this message to the leadership group this morning saying, please pray for me. My knees so hurt, I could hardly walk. And he's leading the worship. But again, God reminded me, my happiness and my joy is not based on circumstances. I'm glad he started the message with pray for me. And that reminds us we need to pray. Sometimes just to remind us. John MacArthur has this. What's this? As the same spiritual. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstances. It is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of that eternal well-being established by God's grace in salvation. And John MacArthur continues to share that there are six features of the biblical theology of joy. Joy is a gift from God. We're not going to elaborate on this because I'm just quoting John MacArthur. If you want, he has a book about this. God grants joy to those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joy is produced by God, the Holy Spirit, in us. Joy is experienced most fully as believers receive and obey God's word. Joy, O believers, joy is deepened through trials. And he said, believers' joy is made complete when they set their hope on the glory of heaven. Today we begin our journey through a marvelous epistle called Philippians. And Philippians is known to many commentators as the epistle of joy. It's the epistle of joy. Joy, rejoice, glad, cheer, These words, related words, appear in this letter 18 times all throughout. Joy is the theme of the book of Philippians. Joy permeates both Paul's state of mind and his exhortations. I make my prayer with joy. We can read that from this book. Rejoice in the Lord. In this I rejoice. Those are the words that we're going to encounter and look into. William Hendrickson gave the three reasons for studying the letter of Philippians. He said, this letter reveals the secret of true happiness or joy. And he also said, it reveals the man who had learned the secret, Paul. And it reveals the person who taught him the secret, Jesus Christ. Without doubt, Paul is a joyful servant of Jesus Christ. And we will learn as we go through this book. Why is that? Now, considering that this letter is an inspired word of God, I am reminded of two verses that I'd like to share with you. One is in Romans 15, verse 4. You're very familiar with this. Every time I read God's word, I'm reminded of this. It says, for whatever was written on the former days, that includes Philippians, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Another verse that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 10:11. Where we read, now these things happened to them. He's talking about the judgment of Israel during the time. And those judgments were put in record in the scripture. And this is what Paul said. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And that's us. See, there is a direct correlation. There is a direct relevance for the word of God to us today. So considering that and having that at the back of our mind as we study the book of Philippians, these are the challenges that we will have before us. First, we have to ask ourselves, what can we as a church, because this letter was written to a church, learn from Paul and Timothy and the church, and let me add other characters in Philippi through this letter. Can we as a church, as a whole body? Second is we have to ask ourselves, what can we as individual Christians learn from the life and exhortations of Paul and the testimonies of the characters involved in this letter? You see, Paul mentioned names in this letter, and we as individual Christians, we learn from them. The third thing is, to all of us, whether we claim to be believers or non-believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can this inspired word of God transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Well, we can read in Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are the things that I want you to bear in mind as we go through this book. Interestingly, for those of you who can still remember, at the start of the church, probably on its first year, when Martin and his family went to Indonesia, the first time Martin asked me if I could cover for him in preaching, I actually started preaching in the book of Philippians. I don't know if you still remember. I don't think so. And at that time, there's something that I can remember. And I said, I'm preaching Philippians, which is a letter of Paul to the church in Philippi after 10 years that he has founded the church. And then I said at that time, I wonder how I will preach to this church 10 years after. And you know, Grace West is approaching its 10th year. And I was looking at this, and I was looking at our church. I think I can use words Paul to many of us here when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of how the Lord has worked in this church. But still we can learn. Still we can continue growing. So for this morning, we're going to start our journey in this book by studying Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, part A. Kindly open your Bibles to that. If you still need to open your Bible, probably you memorized that. That's a very long verse. Philippians 1, 1A. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. Now, let me deal with Timothy first. Timothy, his name means the one who honors God. That's what his name is. But one thing that we will learn here is that Timothy is not the co-writer of this book. Paul usually does that. He would mention the one who is with him at the time he's writing the book, the letter. He did that in some other letters as well. Why do we say that? If you'll take notice, after he said that, everything that he said afterwards, he used a personal pronoun. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. After that is all his. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It is right for me, in verse 7, right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So, the letter itself, the content of the letter is a first person singular in its subject, in its writer, in the mode. So, we can safely conclude that this is Paul's personal letter. Why Timothy? What would be Timothy's role? It is possible that Timothy could have been the secretary, or what they call at the time the amanuensis. Amanuensis. It is not uncommon for Paul to use a secretary in writing his letters. You know, he would write, and while he is talking, somebody is just writing down. I can understand this and I can relate to this because there are moments that my wife and my daughter would ask me to write something to help them with something, and I would start walking around and talking. And then, did you write it down? If they didn't write it down, that's it. It's gone. I cannot repeat myself. We need somebody to write it down for us. But, you know, with Paul, he does this. Romans 6:22. We have that. You look at that verse, we see that, you know, Tertius. Romans is a letter of Paul. But yet at the end, in Romans 16, verse 22, Tertius said, I, Tertius, who writes, greets you. In Colossians 4:18, Paul specified that he wrote the greeting in his own hand. So when he wants to say, I'm write this myself, he would say that. In some other references, he even mentions something, note how big the writings are, because this is in my own hand. Because many of the letters of Paul was written while he was dictating and somebody was writing. So it's possible. It's a possibility. It doesn't tell us here. But it's a possibility that Timothy was with Paul and he was writing down this. And Paul has this habit of recognizing or acknowledging the person who was with him. So that's why he said Paul and Timothy. So that's Timothy. We'll put him aside at the moment. We'll talk more about him in a future study. For now, we will focus our attention to the main writer. And the writer is Paul. This is one of the 13 letters that Paul wrote to the churches that made it to the canon of the New Testament. Reading through this letter, you will notice that Paul exudes with joy and gladness as he communicates with the church in Philippi. It made them wonder, what made this man rejoice? Considering that he was in prison at the time. He was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this, sometime in AD 60. So we will look into the heart of a joyful servant of Jesus Christ and learn true joy in the inner man. It's the first thing that we're going to go through as we begin our journey. Let's learn from Paul, the heart of a joyful servant of Christ. So I'll sum up everything, and I see as you read and study the letter and look at Paul, what did he say? What is his condition? And what is his exhortation? Where is it coming from? And considering the life of Paul, there are four things that I see in Paul's heart that we can learn from. First, Paul as a joyful servant of Christ is moved by a willing submission to Jesus Christ. Right from the very first verse, we see the word servant. Paul and Timothy, servants. The word is doulos in Greek. It actually means, or literally means, bond servant or bond slave. There is a peculiar characteristic of a bond servant. Open your Bibles to Exodus 21. Exodus 21 tells us what a bond servant really is. Exodus 21 verses 1 through 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. That means the slaves. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Deuteronomy 15:12 also gives us some light on this. We can see a slight twist, but the meaning is still the same. Deuteronomy 15:12, this is what you read. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. And when you let him go free, you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. Kind of a twist, yeah? And the other one, it says that he shall go alone, but this is something to do with him and his family. But here, it says that he will be provided for with his needs. He shall not go out. So, not only his freedom did he earn in the seventh year, he also earned his provisions. However, in verse 16 we can read, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. Shall be your slave forever. These two verses highlights two things: willingness and forever. You see, the slave or the servant forgoes his freedom and continues to be a slave to his master forever, willingly. Willingly. You know what the motivation is? The motivation is he loves his master. He loved his master's household, says in verse 16. And he is secured with his master. Come to think of it. These are the very things that God, you know, just give us in Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that we enjoy with God in Jesus Christ. So the willingness or the willing submission to Jesus Christ is what moves a joyful servant. There's one thing that we need to notice as well. They are servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy are servants of Jesus Christ. They are not servants of the church. They are not servants of the people. They are servants of Jesus Christ. But in obedience to Jesus Christ, their master, they serve the church. They serve the believers. They serve the people. John 13:12-17, Jesus said this when he washed his disciples' feet. He said, "Do you know the meaning of this? And I, your master, washed your feet." It's very interesting because Jesus said, "Because I washed your feet, you should wash mine also." That's not what he said, right? Jesus said, "I, your master, wash your feet, therefore you should wash one another's feet." So if you love our master, if you love Jesus Christ, we will serve one another. And this is the very thing that Paul is doing. And Timothy and all the other servants with them who claim to be servants of Jesus Christ, they serve the people. They serve the church. They serve one another because that is what the master wants for them. You can see other references in Mark 10, 42-45, and 1 Peter 5, 1-5 as well. See, many ministers today have failed in their calling because they have forgotten or ignored this principle of biblical servanthood. They act as servants of the people and operate according to the fear of man. Or on the other extreme, they lord it over the people, forgetting as servants of Jesus Christ that they ought to serve the people. If you're looking for somebody who wants to be a servant of the people, go to the politicians, because that's what they claim they are. But to be a servant serving for the glory of God, you have to be the servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Timothy are, and that's what they claim they are. Now, the same problem occurs when the church ignores this principle of biblical servanthood. Some churches treat their pastors as their employees because they hired them. They are hired by the church. They're paid by the church. So they treat their pastors as their employees. Do what we say. Serve us. And many pastors struggle in the ministry because of this. They could hardly do what God wants them to do because they are being dictated by the church. Or the other way around. Because the church look up to the pastor as is a servant of God, true, now they just do what he says. So there's no check and balance anymore. But you see, this is where the law comes in, and the principle that Peter stood by when he said, we will serve and we will obey God rather than man. First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, summarizes a principle that I'm trying to explain to you this time. In First Peter 5, verses 1 to 5, this is what Peter wrote, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Another thing that we can learn from Paul's heart here is the willingness or the willing submission to Jesus Christ in all circumstances. We all know that Paul is in prison when he wrote this. Philippians 1, 7, 13, 14, 17 states that very clearly. And we learn that, how did he view his time in prison? If you look at the verses, if you look at the text, several verses will reveal to us how does Paul view this circumstance. And in this, we can see his willing submission. He never viewed in prison in a negative way. Do we notice that? He never looked at it as a burden, although he desired to be freed from it. It's true. But he never looked at it as some sort of an unfortune. In verse 7, we see that he considers that actually in talking to the Philippians that it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. So his imprisonment, he looks at it as being a recipient of grace, a partaker of grace together with the Philippians. In verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel." We can see in chapter 4, if we move forward, that he declared, "In whatever situation, I have learned to be content." So Paul's willingness to be a servant of Jesus Christ is not limited to favorable circumstances, but in every circumstance he considered himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And we can learn from that. We can learn from that. The second thing that we can see in Paul's life is he's guided by a clear understanding of his position in Jesus Christ. So when Paul gave this, as you know, as he wrote the letter with joy, he was expressing this joy because he knew. He knew how he stood before God. Well, Paul is a person of exemplary credentials. Philippians chapter 3, it laid it down there when he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," he said, "whatever gain I had, I count it loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord." He knew that his credentials is not what defined him. He knew that it is the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ is what defined him. He understood. He humbly surrendered all that he is and has because of the surpassing greatness or worth of knowing Jesus Christ. In verses 10 to 14, we read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His understanding of his role, his understanding of his position, his understanding of his relationship with Jesus Christ has given him the motivation to be joyful in every circumstances, to be a joyful servant of God. Third, he is motivated by a deep appreciation for a meaningful relationship with God's people. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8 clearly tells us that Paul has a relationship with the church. He has a relationship. And this is not just a superficial relationship. This is a meaningful relationship. In verse 5, he called them partners in the gospel. In verse 7, it tells them that they are partakers with him of grace. In verse 15 of chapter 4, he tells them that they are partners in giving and receiving. We can see that very clearly in the letter. He loves them. Paul loves the church. Verse 2 of this letter is the first thing that we can see about his love, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, sometimes it's just an ordinary greeting. He has this all in his letter, right? Grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace from God, except in the letter to Timothy where he said grace, peace, and mercy. But what is grace? What is peace as a means of greeting? What are you, when you greet somebody with grace and peace, what are you trying to tell them? For Paul, it's not just a greeting. It is what his heart is saying. He's saying to them, grace and peace, these are the best thing you can have in life. Grace from God, peace with God, are the best things you can have for life. And Paul was actually telling me, I want the best for you, church in Philippi. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. So when we love, you know, we have defined love that way, didn't we? We said that, you know, if you love someone, you will want the best for them after they have given their best to you. No, we just want the best. And that is love. But you know, the relationship of Paul with the church is not one-sided, although it wouldn't matter for him. He'll say he wouldn't expect him, but he receives it because the church loves him as well. That's why we know that the motivation that he has is that deep and meaningful relationship. It's an appreciation relationship. You know, on a side note, this just reminds me of the sharing with the youth last Friday. And one of the things that we have talked about in our Bible study yesterday as well. You know, there is this, I'm not saying this is true for all, but there is this pervading sense that some of our relationships in this church are not deep enough. Our relationship is so superficial. we see each other Sundays, but I would like to challenge you and ask you, and I'm asking myself this as well, how much do we hear from each other during the week? How much do we show that we care for one another during the week? How much do we really show that we really care? Aside from saying, how are you? And then when we say, good, that's it. And sometimes you don't even listen to the answer. How are you? And then we turn around. This is you. I hope the Word of God will remind us that what God wants from us is that an appreciation for a meaningful relationship with God's people. Because this is what Paul has. Paul has this. He loves them. They love him. He shows his love for them. He expresses his love for them. Verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He says it. He shows it by the exhortations that he gave them afterwards. And they love him. And they love him. Philippians 1:12, he wants to assure them. Why? Because they are concerned with him. They are concerned about his imprisonment. And then he wants to assure them that, says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In verse 19, we can see they pray for him. The church prays for him. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 30, Paul said this, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He served them. The church served him. In fact, that was the reason why they sent Epaphroditus to him to complete their service. In chapter 4, verse 10, they sent gifts to him because they were concerned about his needs. So all these are expressions of the love that the church has for Paul. But what we see in this letter is that meaningful relationship that Paul has with the church. Number 4, Paul is driven by a desire to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is driven by the desire to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what his heart is showing to us. That's why he can live a life of rejoicing every time he sees that happening. In verse 12, he looked at his imprisonment as advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And another thing in verse 18, look at this. In verse 18, he says, what then? I was talking about people. People were bold to share the gospel. But he acknowledged the fact that where they're bold to share the gospel, some of them are doing it with the wrong motive, but they're preaching. Some of them are doing it out of love, and they're preaching. How did that affect Paul? Paul said this, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Our churches today are plagued with jealousy. There's just so much jealousy in everyone sometimes that we just forget the real goal, the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Let's look at Romans 1, 14 and 15. Dig deeper into the heart of Paul. How does Paul regard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this is what he said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. 1 Corinthians 9:16b actually said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So is that our attitude? Is that what is reflected in our heart as a joyful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we moved by a willing submission to Jesus Christ or guided by a clear understanding of our position in Christ or motivated by a deep appreciation for a meaningful relationship with God's people? How deep is the relationship that we have in this church? Are we driven by that desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I have a message for us all. I'm sure there are different kinds of people sitting here this morning. To the unbelievers among us, if there's anyone here who still has no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing I'm sure of, your pursuit of holiness are the things of the world. I say that not because I'm a prophet, I'm not. I say that because that is what the Word of God says. You love the world or the things of the world. John 2:16 says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You believe that pursuing these things will make you happy. These are the very things that Jesus was tempted of by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. The very same thing, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And going back from the beginning, these are the very temptations that Satan threw to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And she fell, and Adam fell as well, because they fell into this temptation. The desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. As unbelievers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our heart is so full of this. This is what we pursue in life. My message for you is repent. Turn from your idols to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is what Paul told the church in Thessalonians. You have to turn from those idols, the idols of the world, and turn to God. To the believers who struggle with worldliness, well, maybe you said, oh no, I'm not that. Be careful, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else, who can know it. Oftentimes our pursuit for joy and happiness is actually dependent on what we are pursuing in this world. Examine yourselves and see what makes you happy. Examine yourself what controls your mood for the day. And if you're all honest with ourselves, we'll always find that we always fall to that. We struggle with the worldliness. 1 John 1:9 encourages us. It says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that provision from God. We have that promise. But we need to repent. We need to confess that sin. We need to learn from Paul, the joyful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask God to make us willing servant of Jesus Christ. We need to ask the Lord to help us understand. Sometimes we just don't understand our position in Christ, the benefits, the privileges, the responsibilities that we have. Only God can open our mind to that. We can ask God to help us appreciate and build meaningful relationship. And of course, we need to ask the Lord to check what drives us in life. Are we driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is our endeavor in this life always with the point of sharing the gospel? You know, we develop relationships, and this is sometimes interesting to note, that it's easier sometimes to develop relationship with people at work and unbelievers. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it's just easy to get along with those people because we recognize we're different from them. They're different from us. It's just so difficult sometimes to establish relationship with the people in church. But when we develop relationships with people at the workplace or our neighborhood or place, what is our goal? So that we can live an easy life, no one bothers us. I hope our goal is this, that we can make a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever we meet. Neighbors, friends, classmates in school, workmates, or even our own household. Colossians chapter 3. Let me just exhort us, or Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And last but not the least, that to the faithful and joyful servants among us, I say with the words of Paul, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And frankly, if I come and pray for a church during the week, I always find myself in this. I'm thankful and grateful for the Lord for you, many of you. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. I hope it will be true for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the life of Paul, a life completely submitted as a servant of Jesus Christ. A life full of love for your people. A life, dear Heavenly Father, who truly understands the depravity of man and the fullness of grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will all follow Paul. As he has said, follow me. For I have followed Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will enable us to do this. For your name's sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.